Crowd is a little small this morning. We have some members of the Lord's Church here that are out of town, and yet we'll press on. We'll enjoy worshiping together and reap all the great benefits that are from it. Yeah, I want to thank Chris for leading that song. I asked him to lead number 237 this morning. He did an able job. It is a song that has been sung by Christians all across the world. And just practically every songbook that's used by Christians in America has that song in it, and rightfully so. And yet we know that it's more than a spiritual song. It's more than a catchphrase in that chorus. That chorus is actually a passage of New Testament Scripture. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you can open up your Bible there and look at that in verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12. That's the Apostle Paul making a great declaration as he nears the end of his earthly journey. And when you read 2 Timothy, it's like a very serious farewell letter, and he's encouraging this preacher to pick up basically where he's about to leave off, kind of reminiscent of going from Moses to Joshua. Timothy, although he's not an apostle, and many others would have to fill the shoes of men like Paul and other apostles that would leave this world. Paul's grand declaration is there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, many of the song books will write it that way. They will use the King James language. And so, for a change, I placed a King James passage instead of the New King James passage. It just seems like that particular verse merits the writings from the King James. What I want to do this morning for just a few moments is to break up this particular declaration of Paul into six individual pieces. You're saying, I don't know if there's six individual pieces there. Well, I've broken it up into six different pieces. Let's take a look at it for a few moments together this morning. Paul's declaration is he's declaring his knowledge of Jesus. His knowledge of Jesus. I love the way that particular song starts. It says, "I know not." And you go through all four verses. I know not why, I know not how, I know not what, I know not when. And we understand that. We may not know why the sky is blue. We may not know why the stars twinkle. And we may not know why greasy hamburgers are the best hamburgers. But we know that the sky is blue, and we know that the stars twinkle. And we do know that greasy hamburgers are the best hamburgers. It's really not all that important that we know why the sky is blue, or how the stars twinkle, or what makes the greasy hamburgers the best tasting hamburgers. But when it comes to Jesus, we need to know why. We need to know Jesus of Nazareth. And the Apostle Paul says, I have that knowledge. And he holds the key to that knowledge. Our society is obsessed with the idea of feeling about Jesus. Feeling a personal relationship with Jesus. It seems to all be about feelings, but the Apostle Paul says, no, it's not what you feel in your heart, it's knowledge. And Paul had that in Ephesians and in the third chapter and in verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men," he says, "has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." You can know my knowledge, and when you know the knowledge of the mystery is solved. It's no longer a mystery. The mystery's been revealed. It's no longer a drama. The knowledge has been made known. He's an apostle. He was given this knowledge directly. He had encountered Jesus personally. All the mystery is gone. Now, you know, we can think about this in real simple terms. When you take two apples and you place two more apples beside it, the question is, how many apples do you have? Well, you may feel that you've got three apples or five apples, but the facts, the knowledge is that there are four apples. And when the knowledge is there, what you feel just pales in comparison. As a matter of fact, what you feel could be wrong. And so our feelings are insignificant about Jesus. Knowledge. Paul declares knowledge. And that is so important. I know whom. We'll stop there at whom. You're saying, well, Ken, that seems to be just a little bit micromanaging. Well, maybe it is, and maybe I'm being a little bit creative, but there is a method to my madness here that I want you to think about for a few moments. Paul knew the person of the Christ. Now, in 21st century America, we don't really struggle with that much here. But in first century Judea, they really struggled with it. They were trying to figure out who is this Christ. And for the most part, Jesus of Nazareth was rejected when it came to that expression. They're not going to accept this. We know his mother and his father. This is a carpenter's son. And the enemies of Jesus, remember, they were going around saying, don't you know that this guy was illegitimately born? There's no way that he could possibly be the Christ. And the Jews had some reasoning for that. Remember so often that the things that would be sacrificed had to be perfect and blameless, without spot, without blemish. They had to be the right stuff. And they just said, this carpenter's son, he's not the right stuff. There is no way we're going to accept him as our Messiah or our Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul was one that was making the knowledge known to them that this one is the Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That Jesus, who is the Messiah, that's really the way that should be read. You know, think about my name, Ken, who is a Sills. We don't ever read it that way. But this is the way that should be read. Jesus of Nazareth, who was the son of Joseph, the son of Mary, he is our Messiah. He is the Christ. And we can find and trace his genealogy through the tribe of Judah to recognize that point, from the seed of David. And it all matches up. Paul knew exactly who the Messiah was and is and still is in our generation. And one more point that I'd like to make here. When I have the person of Christ, that even was discussed and debated and many times rejected by those who were supposed believers in this system that was known as the Way. And you're saying, well, I don't know what you mean. Well, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Very purposely, Paul wrote this. He said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man. That's exactly who Jesus was. He was a man. We know that he was born of a woman. In the Galatian letter, he refers to when that fullness of time came, that there would be one who would be born of a woman that would fulfill that prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, that from her seed, serpent, you're going to finally be crushed to powder. Well, that's true. You're saying, I still don't really know where you're going with this. Well, remember that as the first century went on, the first century was filled with great Greek philosophies. Remember the Apostle Paul going into Athens and he saw God everywhere? Well, those people majored in philosophy. And we still talk about it. If you watch Jeopardy, you can hardly go by without a show without having the heading Greek mythology. Something about Greek mythology. We have the Olympics every 4 years. Greek mythology. They were into philosophy. They had their famous Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. That's where we get the idea of Aristotle. And we still have philosophers today. You go to college, you take philosophy classes. Well, philosophies very often painted pictures that are just odd, weird, and false. And one of them was going around that became circulated as the first century continued to go down through time. The philosophy known as Gnosticism had raised its head. And that philosophy was that anything that was spiritual, that which was of spirit, invisible, that was good and godly, and that's the pursuit. But anything of the flesh, of the body, that was bad and inherently corrupt. And It sounds a little bit like Calvinism to me if you stop and think about it. But that's kind of the idea that Gnosticism went. And so John's letter, there are some things written in there that was heading off that improper philosophy. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3, you can see it. In verse 2 it says, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Have you ever wondered why that particular expression is there? Well, of course He came in the flesh. You just read the gospel accounts, it's there. But there were teachers out there saying, this Christ concept has nothing to do with flesh. And so they would just outright reject the idea of the manhood of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah that was to come through their seed. Verse 3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." You see, this philosophy was gaining steam and was rearing its ugly head throughout the Grecian world. Jesus is the son of Joseph, the son of Mary. He came from her flesh. Jesus is not a spirit concept. Paul says, "I know whom. I know Him. I know Him personally. I know Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ." And not only did he know, he says, "For I know whom I have believed." Paul knew that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel. He was the crowned king of all the world. He was the crowned king for Jew and Gentile alike. And he did believe it with all of his heart. But as we've already discussed, his belief was based on solid evidence. It was solid evidence. And that's the way faith actually works. Faith is based in solid evidence. Well, you stop and think about the evidence of the Christ. Remember Saul of Tarsus going down that road, going up towards Damascus in Acts chapter 9? And he saw a light and he heard a voice. And that voice was saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And so he was said, "What do you want me to do?" And he was told to go into the city and do what he must do. And he did that. He did it exactly as the Lord had commanded. Ananias came and commanded him that he was going to be great in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He was going to be a useful vessel. And that he needed to get up off of his knees. He needed to basically stop the prayer and the fasting and arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And he did that immediately. And right after that, he went out and started preaching Jesus as the Christ in the synagogues. And he was so effective that the Jews recognized it and tried to stone him to death for that. Remember? He had to escape in a basket, being let down through a window. That's the story of Acts chapter 19. Well, he did what he was required. He became a Christian and he preached Jesus Christ. Now, when you stop and think about that, there's other things that were solid evidence. And part of what Paul had involved, or Saul at that time, was miraculous. The Son of God intervened in the law of physics, revealed himself in miraculous ways. And in the first century, there were a lot of miracles that were designed to do that very thing. The spiritual gifts that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, those things were miraculous gifts that were operating through the agency of men's hands, very effective and useful for the evidence necessary for people to listen to the message that the apostles were teaching. And in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 20, we learn that John is telling us that was their purpose. In Mark chapter 16, Mark tells us that was their purpose. Mark chapter 16 and in verse 20, Jesus said, And they, the apostles, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the message or the word through their accompanying signs, or through their spiritual gifts, or the various miracles that were mentioned there in verses 17 and 18. And a lot of different miracles took place, even through Paul's handkerchief. Great miracles were being worked, and people were becoming Christians, listening to the message that Paul and these other men would be preaching throughout the civilized world of that first century. In Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul was focusing not so much upon the miracles, The miracles were not a means or an end to themselves, but their reaction was to get people to listen to the message. And that's what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 15. I'm ready to preach the message. I'm ready to preach the word. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. He uses that same type of terminology here. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. See, over and over again in the book of Acts that men and women would see miraculous signs occurring, wondering what's it for, and then the message would be preached. And they, oh, that's what it's for. To find out who Jesus is and what Jesus expects out of me. The marvelous message of Jesus Christ. We need to believe that message. Paul believed that message. He believed it so much that he went out and preached it knowing it was the power of God to salvation. We need to continue believing it. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10, the Bible says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Without belief in Jesus as the Christ, it is impossible for us to find salvation. It's impossible for us who are unrighteous to become righteous. And so it starts off with the necessity for our belief. Believe with all of your heart. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's an extra variable that has been added unto there. And we've already learned what Paul did when it came to calling on the name of the Lord. It's already been meekly discussed as he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins. And so we find belief that is a requirement, confessing that Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom he knew of, the one that is the man, the person, Jesus of Nazareth. He believed. He was willing to confess it before individuals. He had already expressed that belief as he was baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and was now preaching this wonderful message of salvation. Trust. Believe. Have faith. I know whom I have believed. And then we go on to the next part. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep. I've got that all in one part. You thought, well, the way I'm breaking it up, I might be able to break it up into 10 different parts. But no, I just chose to throw all of this together. Because as you think about that expression, he is able, it declares confidence. His confidence in Jesus as the Christ. And if I can put the Ken Sills translation, let's just say the Ken Sills paraphrase of this verse. I have total and absolute confidence that Jesus is able. It might be the way that I would write that expression. Because that's what Paul is telling us. I have 100% conviction that he is able to do all that he says and to fulfill all of his promises. And that he's able to keep. He's able to keep me. He's able to keep us. He's able to provide for us, to protect us, to strengthen us, to guard us, to fight for us. He's able to do all of those things. And we need to believe that sincerely in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You may recall the time when Paul is pleading with Jesus, "Please take this thorn away from me." We really don't know what the thorn is. There's many guesses as to what it is. I don't know what it is. A thorn is always painful. And we never want it anywhere around us. And they're pretty on roses, but we don't want one in our finger. And so he asked the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh that he has. But there in 2 Corinthians 12, and in verse 9, the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The strength of Paul was made perfect in the weakest moments, most troubling moments. Jesus' strength, it will help us to get up and to get over. It will help us through the breach, if we can use a wartime expression like this. I think about the Apostle Paul. One of the weakest moments that we find in his life is when he's been shackled in an inner dungeon somewhere in the city of Philippi, remember? That he had been taken and placed in a prison. And where was he? His weakest moment expressed his most strength. as he and Silas were praying and singing psalms to God at midnight, and the prisoners were all listening. We know what happened then. That great strength and faith that these two men expressed, it caused the prison gates to open. Well, we can just put it that way, by the power of Jesus Christ. And great things happened as a result. Now, that doesn't mean that if you find yourself in prison, start singing and you know you're going to be released from prison. It's not telling us that, but what it is telling us that is that Jesus knows. He knows about us personally, intimately, and if it's His desire to do great and wonderful things in our weakest moments, in our moments of infirmity and distress, trouble and illness, just best believe He is able. He is able. And He is able to keep us. He's able to keep us. Remember that great expression that Paul wanted to leave the church in Ephesus in the third chapter and in verse 20 when he says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the power of our God, according to the power that's working in us. His word, His message, working deep in our hearts. He is able. He is exceedingly abundantly above able to do all that we ask or think. I am persuaded to have 100% total confidence that He is able. How about you? We need to be that way. Let's look at the fifth point together. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him. Paul's faith was real. There wasn't anything that was phony about Paul's faith. And the faith that he had in Christ Jesus was life-altering. It was a real and true conversion. Conversion based on who Jesus is. No game playing, no fence sitting. No, a total life change. And you may recall what Paul said in the Galatian letter, in Galatians, the second chapter, and in verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's how life-altering his life was. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Well, let's stop and think about some of the life-altering things. What did it cause Paul to do? He goes on to communicate that he had died to the law. He had died to the law. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the stock of Benjamin. He had everything rolling in the right direction for fame and prosperity of being a great Jewish leader. And you know what he did? He said, "I'm throwing it in the garbage can. I count it as rubbish. Because I've been crucified with Christ." Now that is a conversion. His old religion is gone. It's gone for good. And now he serves Jesus. And Jesus is the head of his life. In a spiritual sense, Paul has been beheaded. He's taken off his head. He's allowed Jesus to now be the head of his life. Now, not nearly as dramatic. I've kind of followed a similar path. I've got a religion that's now gone. And I've changed my life. And there's probably some of you that's sitting before me that you've done the same type of thing. I didn't grow up in the faith. I didn't grow up in the church. And so I had to discard things that were not right and take on things that were right. And some of you probably have done the same thing. Not all of you. Some of you were blessed to grow up from childhood knowing the truth and learning the truth and living the truth. And yet, in a sense, you also had to do that at one time. You had to convert. You had to come to that age of accountability. You obeyed the gospel. And you made a pledge, the same as I did, that now you're going to serve God with a good conscience. Life-altering. Life-changing. You know, in a sense, we've all made that similar journey. But maybe there's someone in the audience that hadn't made that journey yet. Maybe you haven't come to the idea of full surrender to Jesus Christ. I had Chris to lead for us the invitation song, "All to Jesus I Surrender." And verse 1 says, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. The simplicity and yet the bluntness of that song. It's just a marvelous invitation song. We're going to sing that in just a moment. But before we do, let's look at the last point together. The last point, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Our songbook, the New King James, says, unto that day. There is a great day that is coming. A day in which Jesus said, do not marvel. And yet, when I read that, I'm in awe. But when he said, do not marvel, that meant, don't go against this. Don't debate it. Don't question it. Don't say I'm wrong. It's just as factual as we stand and breathe this air that God's given us. Do not marvel at this in verse 28 of John 5. The hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And many times I have used that expression when it says come forth. That's the exact phrase that Jesus said to Lazarus, who had been dead in the grave for 4 days. Come forth, and here he comes forth. And they said, unloose him, unwrap him, and let him go. And Lazarus was alive from the dead. We're going to be alive from the dead. We're going to be raised from our grave. One great day, this is coming. Jesus told us other things about this day, that all the things, the world, the heavens, everything that's there, it will melt with fervent heat. It will be dissolved. It will be destroyed. The resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment is coming one day. And yet, he says, I hope, my hope is in Christ Jesus. I have committed unto him against this day. I understand what he teaches about the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And my hope is in Christ Jesus. My earnest expectation is Jesus is returning. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. It is appearing in his kingdom. He tells Timothy that just a few chapters down the road from the first chapter in verse 12. Jesus is going to judge us. He's going to have a great and wonderful place. He's going to allow us to be with him in his home forever. And Paul doesn't plan to miss it. Paul says that I know, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him unto against that day. That great day when all of us will finally reap the rewards of Jesus Christ. His declaration is, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And so as you think about it, if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. Your life will change. It will be immeasurably better. And eternity with God will be yours. So why not surrender yourself to Jesus Christ? If you want to do that, please come to the front while Chris leads us together in this song.